You're listening to a sermon from New Harvest Church in Salem, Oregon. We believe that you were created for connection to Christ and a community of his followers. This sermon is an extension of our desire to become more like Christ by engaging God's word within our weekly gatherings. If you are in the area, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday. You can learn more about New Harvest and our ministries at newharvestch.org.
Thanks for being here this morning. Great to see all of your faces. Thanks to those of you that are watching from living rooms, phones, wherever you are. Thanks for being with us. My name's Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at New Harvest, and it's just great to be together, to gather as God's church. This morning, I want to look at something that's really, I think, built into what we would call narrative structure or storytelling. And you see this in movies. The best movies are the one in which a character or a person is seemingly in an impossible situation, a hurdle that's far too vast to jump over, and yet somehow they're able to achieve victory or success or achievement or fulfillment of some kind. We love to watch movies in which the seemingly impossible is overcome and victory is achieved. The problem for us in real life, not living in movies, is that for most of our time, we spend time in the failure part of that story, not in the achievement, fulfillment, victory part of the story. In the failure, we can't quite overcome the hurdle. That's most of our lives. I don't know how many of you were watching last Sunday afternoon. I was here at church. I went home and I turned on the TV for the European Soccer Championships. And this year, the championship match was between England and Italy. And it was kind of an interesting pair of teams that were facing each other because Italy had just a few years ago failed to qualify for the World Cup. So they were looking for redemption. And England has been not very good for a long time. And they're decent now. And they have never won the European Championship for soccer. And so you have these two teams facing off in England at Wembley Stadium with 70,000 people in the stadium. It's the most people that have watched the sporting event live in person in a year and a half. Kind of a big deal. It was really loud. It was awesome to watch. The game started off, England scored really quick, and then there was no goals for a while. Second half starts, no goals, and then Italy scored. Tie game, it goes all the way to full time. They have to go into extra time. Nobody scores. 1-1. And when that happens in soccer, somebody has to win, so they go to penalty kicks. And so England gets off to a good start, and then they start falling apart. And then Italy starts slow, but it's four kicks each, and they both have scored twice. There's one kick left. Italy goes up there. They score. Then the next thing comes up. England has to score on this last penalty kick, the fifth penalty kick. Bukayo Saka, a 19-year-old midfielder for England, steps up. And you can see the picture right there. He steps up to kick it, and he fails. He fails. He misses. It gets blocked, and Italy wins. And all of the fans in England are devastated and mortified. But the most powerful moment of the whole match to me was right after he missed it. He's like in tears, sobbing on the field, this 19-year-old kid. And his coach, his manager, comes up to him and gives him a hug. And it's just like a really powerful moment because here you have this broken kid who's just barely fallen short after playing really well all game. And his manager just gives him a hug. And on one side, I was kind of like, that's really a powerful moment. We all want to be lifted up in our lowest state, right? And at the other side, I was kind of like, well, he needs more than a hug, coach. He's going to need a whole lot of help because the whole country is going to blame him for the loss, even though it wasn't totally his fault. And so it kind of brought up this question after being here last Sunday and then watching that match. It reminded me that we all long for and desire somebody to lift us up in our lowest state. We need somebody to help carry us. And that's really the question that we were left with last Sunday when we looked at the problem of sin in the story of Genesis 3, is who is going to provide an answer to our problem? Who's going to provide an answer? And the problem is not just that we do sinful things sometimes, we make bad choices. The problem is that we're inherently sinful. And we looked at the story of Adam and Eve and how it paints this picture of sin. Of course, we do sinful acts and make bad choices and dishonor God often. And those are big problems, and those are enough to condemn us. We have failed. But I think the even deeper reality of the problem of sin is the reality of our depravity. And our sinfulness is this kind of mysterious connection that we have with Adam and Eve. That their sin has become our sin, and therefore their judgment is our judgment. That's the story of Genesis 3. And it's really describing what is known as the doctrine of original sin. And I would define it this way. What is original sin? That human nature has been morally and ethically corrupted due to the disobedience of mankind's first parents, Adam and Eve, to the revealed will of God. They went away from what God desired, and we are reaping their sin. We take that on. We sinned in Adam. Their sin has been imputed to us. And so universal death and corruption is part of us, and we receive condemnation, God's judgment on sin, because of them. It's not just that we do sin, it's that we are sinful based on their sin passed to us. And so what Genesis 3 teaches is that the problem of sin is a really big problem because we cannot rehabilitate ourselves to be saved unless we are rescued by God. And this was really the universal understanding of sin and salvation for 400 years in the early church. And then a guy came along named Pelagius, who said, well, you know, I don't really believe in the doctrine of original sin. I think it was a little different. Like, yeah, we as human beings, we make sinful choices, but we're not like inherently sinful. And so really what we need to do is just work on trying a little bit harder and doing this a little bit better, and then we'll achieve salvation for ourselves. And this became known as Pelagianism, which I would define this way. It's the belief that salvation can be attained, that you can find it, and that human perfection is reachable through pure human effort. You just try a little bit harder, and you can overcome the problem of sin. So again, Pelagius didn't deny that sin was a reality. He recognized that we make bad choices. He was just simply saying that these could be overcome. Our bad choices and evil could be removed by making good choices, better choices, through education and through self-control. And it's not even that I'm saying that we shouldn't, you know, try and train ourselves toward godliness. But the reality is that that's not the answer to our problem. In its place, this kind of perspective, which sees, you know, hell as an obstacle to overcome through human effort, really says that those of us who can't do well enough, those are the people that go to God's judgment. And the people that can do better, those are the ones that reach heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, is how do we answer the problem of sin? And what does God's word actually say about that? And so we're going to look at Romans 3. And so if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there. As you're turning there, I'll kind of give a brief recap of the book of Romans in the first part. The first part of Romans, the first really two and a half chapters, are all about the pervasive sinfulness of human beings. And it even says in Romans 1 that human beings exchange the glory of God for something lesser and thought that they were wise, but actually became fools because they thought that they could find something better than what God had to offer. And so this kind of theme continues on for several chapters until we get to Romans 3, verse 21. And that's where we're going to pick it up. 21 to 26 is our passage. Paul writes, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testified. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance or patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And this is God's word for us today. And there are a number of verses and passages throughout the Bible that I think explain the gospel and the gift of salvation through what God has done for us. A number of verses. John 3:16 might come to mind. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Ephesians 2:4-5. But because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even when we were dead. It is by grace you've been saved. And then there's Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we could go on and on. There's examples in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, all throughout God's word that really explain what has God done for us? What has he made possible for us? But what I chose Romans 3 for us to look at is because there's a depth and a richness and a sophistication to the way that Paul describes what God has done. And so I want to, this morning, look at the gospel and to slowly work our way through those verses in Romans 3. And by the end of our time, I think we'll have a full sentence of a picture of the gospel. And so we could really start this way in the first verse. The gospel is God's work, not ours. Romans 3:21. God's work, not ours. And it says in verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. And what he's really saying there, apart from the law, meaning the law was there to show us that we couldn't measure up. It's this human effort mechanism. Apart from it, God's righteousness has been revealed. So it's not our work, it's his. And I think at the very beginning here, Paul highlights the hardest piece of the gospel for us to truly embrace. And I think it's why there's so many little fragmentations within the Christian faith that are really very Pelagian, self-effort, you can accomplish something with your life sort of perspectives that say, hey, you're not really all that bad. Just try a little bit harder and you'll do better. That's why I think these come up all the time because we want to believe that we can do something better with our lives, that we don't actually need any help. Some of the most popular, supposedly, Christian books of the last 10, 15 years embrace this kind of perspective. I think of a book by a woman named Rachel Hollis, Girl, Wash Your Face, and several others, where she just kind of takes Christian faith and just distorts it a little bit to say, actually, all you need to do is try a little bit harder. And there's some good in you, and when you partner with God, you can accomplish great things. That's what she's saying. And it's just a little bit of a distortion because, yes, with God by your side, you can accomplish great things. But it's not your work. It's his work. We want to believe that deep down, we're capable of solving our own problems, like the problem of sin. We want to naturally prove ourselves and show that we can stand up and accomplish something. Everything that we're taught in life says you have to try your best in order to be your best. That's what we're always taught. And so what it misses the point is that we always fall short. We always fall short, that we are not good enough to save ourselves. In fact, the good news of Jesus Christ wouldn't be good news if any part of the answer was based on us. But the answer is based on God. It says in the first part of Romans 3 that there is no one righteous, that there is no one who seeks God, that there is no one who does good. A really stark picture of human depravity. And what it highlights to me is not that I'm terrible, but that God is good. because he has realized that and provided a way for us to relate with him. God's solution to the problem that we have is not us, it's him. And thank the Lord for that. This is what we call justification by faith, that God gives us his righteousness as our own. And we receive that by faith. When we trust in his son, his righteousness becomes ours. And Paul summarizes this in Ephesians 2. He says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So on our statement that we have here, the gospel is God's work, not ours, overcoming our sinfulness. Romans 3:23, overcoming our sinfulness. And we don't need to spend a lot of time on this because this was really the theme of all of last Sunday. And you can go back and watch that or listen to that. But it's interesting how Paul describes sinfulness here in Romans 3. He says it is falling short of the glory of God. Now, what does he mean by that, falling short of the glory of God? Well, if we think back to last week in Genesis 3, in the beginning account of Genesis, Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, meaning that they're meant to reflect God, and that they're, when they do that, they really bring glory to God, made in his image. And what happened in the garden? Well, the serpent began to plant little seeds of mistrust. Did God really say that this thing that he said you couldn't have, wouldn't this actually be a pretty good thing? Don't you actually want that? And so Adam and Eve chose to move away from what God had designed to say, take something else that they thought would actually make them like God. They wanted to become like him, not reflect him. They fell short of God's glory. And so what we see in Genesis 3 is that sin is not just doing bad things, it's actually taking good things and making them ultimate things. Taking good things and making them ultimate things. So sin is sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend or cheating on your spouse or watching pornography. It is all those things, but sin is actually even more than that. It's taking the good things in life and saying, actually, that's my biggest goal in life. That is my chief end. That is my sole purpose, is seeking those things. Sin is seeking the things that we seek to give our lives meaning, to give us what we should be looking for from God, what he's created us for. And so when we see sin that way, we begin to understand how pervasive sin is and the damage that sin can do, how it breaks up relationships that we have with each other and breaks up relationship that we have with God. Everything begins to fall apart. And so this is what Christ has overcome. And the question is, how? How did he overcome it? The gospel is God's work, not ours, overcoming our sinfulness through his shed blood on the cross. His shed blood on the cross. And this is what verses 24 and 25 say. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Now, what do these verses mean? Well, I think in one word, we could describe what these verses mean. There's a theological term called propitiation. If you were here in March, I preached on the sinner's prayer and the Pharisee's prayer in Luke 18, and we talked about propitiation. Here's how I defined propitiation: turning away wrath from sin, allowing for reconciliation to the offended. So if we think about our connection with God, our sinfulness against God, propitiation is saying Christ has allowed for God's wrath to be turned away from us, and Christ has allowed for us to be reconciled with God as well. So it accomplishes both at the same time. Basically, in one word, we are saying propitiation is redemption and sacrifice and God's self-giving and sin-bearing and blood-shedding. All in one word. That is propitiation. That is what God has accomplished. In other words, it is God displaying his love for us through Jesus on the cross. And all of this is necessary. Why? because it helps overcome our sin. This is our fault. That happened to Jesus because of us. It's our fault. But thankfully, the answer has been provided through Jesus. Now, the picture of what Jesus does on the cross, I think, often gets distorted. What Jesus is doing on the cross is not being merciful and giving us grace to kind of appease God the Father and make him happy. God the Father is angry at sin. And in his love and in his desire to be close to us, he sends Jesus. He offers Jesus, and Jesus willingly and obediently goes on our behalf. It says right at the beginning of verse 25, God presented Christ. God presented Christ. It is out of his love that he gives his son. His son is not just merely to appease his anger. It's out of his love that he offers him. And so I think Romans 3 is really highlighting two different aspects of God's character. The first is that God loves us and he gives his son. And so he initiates grace and offers us salvation through what Jesus has done. And it's his overflowing heart of love that accomplishes this for us. But number two is that God is just. And sin has a penalty and a price. And so he offers his son in order for justice to take place. There's a cost for reconciliation between two parties in the way that we have maligned God. And so love and justice come together on the cross. The gospel is God's work, not ours, overcoming our sin through his shed blood on the cross. And so the question, I think, for us is, well, how do we receive it? How do we receive it? And that's the last verse, and it's actually mentioned throughout the passage. It is received by faith. Romans 3:26, it is received by faith. It says at the end of the passage, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What the verse is highlighting is that God has accomplished justification for us. The price has been paid, but is only those people who have faith in that fact that receive it. It is only them. It is only the one who has faith in Christ that on the judgment day can stand before God and boldly to say that he has a place in God's kingdom. And so the question, I think, is very obvious for all of us. When you stand there on the judgment day before God, how will you stand? Will it be your righteousness or will it be God's? Will you stand boldly before him because of your faith in Jesus, or will you stand on your own and try and look at what you've accomplished as a good person in life? Will that be enough? Now, those of us that have been believers for many years know that faith in Jesus isn't just something you do at one point in your life and then you just move on. Faith in Jesus is this ongoing choice to say, Jesus, I put you first. I put you first in my life. You trust in him, but then you commit your whole life to putting him first and seeking to honor and glorify him. This becomes foundational to your life. And so someday you will stand before the throne and you will boldly declare that you have sought to bring him glory and to put him first, that your faith is in him. But if you come before the throne and you stand before God and you say, I did a lot of good things, God will say, I do not know you. I do not know you. Because you will have stood on your own and not on what Christ has accomplished. But with faith, now and forever, moving forward, you can stand boldly before God knowing that you stand on Jesus and what he has accomplished for you. And so the complete sentence of Romans 3's presentation of the gospel is God's work, not ours, overcoming sinfulness through his, Jesus' shed blood on the cross, and we receive it. It is received by faith. And when you embrace the gospel, this isn't just have implications for eternity. This has implications for right now. That God wants to offer you his peace to enter into your life. And you can only receive that by faith. And so we're not just talking about eternal implications for believing this and being a person of faith in Jesus, but we're talking about right now, in this very moment, you can experience the presence of God, and it can overwhelm your life and make an immediate impact. I think of it like this. It's like going from being an orphan to becoming adopted. An orphan to an adopted person. Think about it, how an orphan relates to God. God is a master. But if you're adopted, then God is a loving father. And then when it comes to obedience, it flows right out of that. For an orphan, obedience is duty. You have these things that you have to do in order to prove yourself to the person that oversees you. But if you've been adopted, obedience is a pleasure. You have nothing left to prove. It's a pleasure. Serving God, similarly, an orphan wants to impress God in others. They need to be noticed. They got to show themselves as worthy. If you're adopted, though, you're motivated by gratitude because you've been brought in. Everything that you have to give is just an offering of gratitude. Now, if you're held accountable, an orphan says, well, that's actually accusation. You don't want to be accused of anything because if you ever do anything wrong, it could go really bad for you. But somebody who's been adopted and their place is secure sees accountability as blessing. They're trying to move you back to the right way. And then an orphan, what is the outcome of being an orphan? Insecurity and striving. You're constantly trying to prove that you belong. But somebody who is adopted has peace from God and acceptance. You've been embraced. You've been brought in. And so you can live a life of peace. Thinking about the difference between an orphan and becoming adopted reminded me of an example that a longtime professor at Multnomah, where I went to seminary, named David Needham, he would share this story as an example of becoming part of the family of God. He would talk to parents, and he would say, you know, parents, you have a lot of responsibilities, a lot of things that you need to do and accomplish throughout your house and for your family. And, you know, maybe that sometimes those responsibilities are just a little bit too overwhelming. There's just so much to do. And so maybe you're kind of looking at each other and you're thinking, you know what? We don't want to do all this stuff anymore. Let's have kids. They can do it, right? No, nobody ever, you know, you might say it jokingly, but nobody thinks, oh, we should have kids because we want other people to do all the work. No, of course not. In fact, the reality is you got kids, you're actually going to have more work to do for a little while. That's the truth. You have children to love them and to be loved by them. And if you and I have that high of a purpose and that great of a purpose when it comes to having children, how much more does our Heavenly Father? How much more does our Heavenly Father? And when we begin to understand this, and we begin to embrace this, we can realize our purpose. That if God had such a noble purpose to create us, to love him, and to be loved by him, what is your purpose in life? You are meant to be loved and to love the God of the universe. That is your purpose in life. And the truest satisfaction and fulfillment that you could ever find in life comes through embracing that truth. The good news of the gospel is that God made that possible. To love and be loved by the God of the universe. The good news is God made that possible. Not you. God made that possible. Last week, I spent some time with a friend who had just recently lost his brother in a tragic car accident. Really heartbreaking stuff. And he just wanted to get together to talk about it. And so I said, of course, absolutely. I'd love to support you and encourage you any way I can. And so we talked about a lot of things as we spent a couple hours together. And, you know, he's, you know, dealing with grief. And so he's a little bit all over the place. But one thing he kept coming back to over and over again is he said, I didn't do enough. I didn't do enough. I didn't do enough to really value the relationship I had with my brother. And now he's gone. And I'll never get that back. And he's just kind of overwhelmed with guilt. And he even said to me as we were together, I didn't do enough to value friendship with you. I haven't done enough. And I haven't done enough in these ways. And I just kind of looked at him. And I really sensed an opportunity to remind him of the gospel. And so I just looked at him right in the eye and I said, you know what? I understand where you're coming from, feeling like, you know, you haven't done enough. And I think the reality is you never will, but God will. And I was very stark with him just to remind him of the truth. It's okay to feel guilty because you're never going to measure up. It's okay to know that you have fallen short because God can overcome. And so I just told him that, reminded him that his feeling of guilt is a very normal feeling. And I just asked him, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to try and do something better? Or are you going to fall on God's grace and allow him to lift you up? And so obviously in times of guilt, in times of loss, it's very natural to feel guilty, that you haven't done enough to really value that person. But I think it can be also an opportunity to remind ourselves of the gospel, that God is still at work, even when we fall short. As I thought about a way to close, I thought of one of my favorite statements of faith is the Heidelberg Catechism. It was written in the mid-1500s, and it's written in question and answer form. And the very first question it asks at the very beginning is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And here's how the catechism describes, what is our only hope in life and death? This just came to mind based on my conversation with my friend, which really brought on these kind of existential questions of what is life and what is death and what is the meaning of my life? Here's how it answers it. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. The gospel is God's work, not ours, overcoming our sinfulness through his shed blood on the cross, and it is received by you and I just by faith, by a simple step of faith. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God fully accomplishes salvation for you and I, rescuing us from the judgment of sin that we deserve, bringing us into fellowship with him now and for eternity. And really the question for you is, do you believe this? Would you stake your life on it? Would you build your life on that truth? Wanted to end with that this morning because I think we talk often about the eternal implications of the gospel, that we're saved forever through no work of our own. But thinking about the earthly implications of the gospel is that there's nothing left to prove, and that no matter what can come into our lives, that we're assured of everything moving forward because nothing of our own and everything of what God has done. So we can have peace and we can say no matter what we face, it is well. That's why we wanted to end with that. As I think about ending our time, often I like to end with a benediction. Today, I want to end with a challenge, a loving challenge. The challenge is this. I was thinking about my interaction with my friend and how it kind of reinforced some significant truths in my life, declaring to him that you're not enough, but God is, and reminding myself that I'm not enough, but through God, I can be. And so my challenge to you is in some way, shape, or form, with a friend, family member, coworker, ask them, what is your hope in life and death? What gives you hope in life? And try and find a way that you can weave in the gospel truth of what God has done for you and for them. And just have a very, hopefully, brief, but maybe lengthening beyond that conversation. It doesn't have to be preachy. It doesn't have to come across as you're better than them. It doesn't have to be any of that. But just share the gospel that God loves them. And he's done all this for them because he loves them. That's my challenge to you. And then the last thing I want to do is just pray. It's really an opportunity an invitation for you by faith. The Bible says, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and you will be saved. And so with that in mind, I'd like to pray. God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people in this place. We thank you for the opportunity to praise you for all that you've done. There is nothing that we have to offer, and yet you have accomplished everything. And so we do confess that we have fallen short, God, and we acknowledge that you have provided a way. And so we believe that down into our core and help that to be foundational to our lives. There are so many things in life that captivate our attention and promise us this, that, and the other, that somehow life is going to be better. But we know deep down that life is better by following you and putting you first. And so whether this is our first step of faith or our 1,000th day step of faith, whatever it might be, God, wherever we're at on that trajectory, we put you first. Help us to be people of faith who seek after you in your glory. We ask for your blessing over us as we go and throughout our week. Help us even in these conversations that we might have. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great day.